Take your Bible and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. This is our fourth sermon from this section, the first 17 verses of the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're right in the middle of the Thursday night discourse of our Lord with His disciples. They have left where they first were for that first Lord's Supper in the upper room. And they're making their way now through the Kidron Valley, headed toward, we know, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested. We've looked at this section, these 17 verses, under two headings: love that abides and love that dies. But I just wanted to begin this morning by reminding you that it is really just one section. I've put two headings on it, and by that I've applied a heading to one of the analogies Jesus uses in this section, and then secondly, the other analogy that Jesus uses in this section. But it's all tied together. It is one section because it has a singular theme, and you can really see that in your Bibles by just following one word, and that word is fruit. The theme of this section is bearing fruit. Look with me at verse 2. You'll see fruit. The latter part of verse 2, again, fruit. If you go down to verse 4, fruit. If you go to verse 5, fruit. If you go down to verse 8, fruit. So clearly that first section, the analogy of the branches in the vine, is about fruit. But then as you move into the second of that singular address or focus by Jesus, the analogy changes, but the theme does not change. The analogy now switches to slaves and masters. But the theme is still the same, and you'll see that if you'll look to the end of this section, not to verse 17, but the verse just before it, verse 16, look what you see. Fruit. Fruit. All right? So just a little bit of help in how do you know it's a section? Well, it's a section because it has a theme. How do you know what the theme is? Well, it's not always that easy, but in this case, it's really easy. The theme is bearing fruit, and it's repeated again and again and again, and despite the switching analogies, it's still the same theme. Jesus expects His followers, ensures His followers, promises that His followers will bear fruit. Now, because this is one section, I thought we would this morning read it as one section. So if you'll follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to read John chapter 15, verses 1 through the end of this section, which is verse 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, there's two clear and very simple analogies in that section whose theme is the fruit-bearing expectation of everyone who is a genuine believer in Christ. Those two analogies, first, a vine and branches, second, a slave and his master. Now, we've covered the first. We did that starting 3 weeks ago and the week after. And now we're in the second, and this is our second week to look at that second analogy. But again, very important. All of it is just one section pointing us to fruit bearing. All of it goes together in this Thursday night discourse between Jesus and his disciples. So, the analogy now of the master and the slave. We worked last week, and a little bit uncomfortable for us, I'm sure, to try to understand the importance of this analogy of the slave and the master. And as uncomfortable a notion as that is for us, we cannot run from it in Scripture, and we worked most of last week to try to make that clear. The language runs throughout the Bible. You can't really go very far in Scripture, Old or New Testament, and escape the inescapable reality that those who belong to God belong to Him as their slaves, and He is their master. To be in the kingdom of God is to be a slave in that kingdom, and the Bible really couldn't be clearer about that. We are then, as Christians, every one of us, slaves of Christ, and He is our master. He controls and directs our lives. He has, like any master, paid the price for us. He has bought us, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and He now owns us. We are not our own. We belong to Him. He possesses us the way any master does his slave. Now, we don't have to leave this section to venture out throughout all the Bible's instruction and direction regarding slaves to see that this relationship, albeit master and slave, is also an incredibly intimate relationship. It's a close relationship. Look at verse 4, for instance, back at the beginning of chapter 15. Seven words say it better than anything else could say it. Abide in me and I in you. That's how close. No way to be closer than to be in Christ and Christ in you. That's the relationship. That's the relationship personally that every believer has with their master. But it is not a relationship so close that it denies the right role, right understanding of the parameters of that relationship. While remaining slaves, always beholden to our master, we are, though, called, in the second analogy, friends. Slaves and friends. Not slaves that become friends, and then, therefore, Jesus is our homeboy and our best buddy. No, slaves that become friends as it regards insight and revelation. Jesus, he says, I've not held anything back from you. Look at verse 15 and you can see it in your Bible. He says, I've called you friends. Why? Because all I heard from the Father I made known to you. I've allowed you insight, understanding, revelation into the purposes of God and the plans of God. No ordinary slave has that kind of a relationship. Only those slaves, and there were many of those and they were common, that would rise up to that level of perhaps the closest living human being to a king or a monarch or a master. Not their wife, not their children. No, they're slaves. The last to see them at night, the first to see them in the morning. Always with them wherever they go in whatever meeting. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. And he talks about it in terms of disclosure. What does it mean to be a friend? It means to be recipients of the full disclosure of God. It speaks of revelation of God. Jesus says, I've held nothing back from you, not that we know all that God knows, but all that you need to know, you know. all that you need to know is contained in my revelation to you. I have kept nothing from you. I wouldn't keep anything from you because you are my friends. Now, when we say that he's given us everything we need to know, we need to make clear that there are things you need to know in life that he hasn't given you. Of those things, I speak like an algebra test. You need to know the answers to the algebra test. Jesus hasn't given those to you in the sense that you can open your Bible and figure out the answer for your algebra test. He isn't talking about insight or revelation into how this afternoon's game is going to go, which some of you are eagerly anticipating. Will it be the Wildcats for, I think, the 31st time winning the SEC tournament, or will Tennessee and the Volunteers interrupt that incredible statistic or diminish it by somewhat? Will it be the Wildcats or the Vols? Jesus, tell me. He's not going to tell you. You'll have to watch the game to find out, or catch it later on the replays. He's not talking about those kind of things that you do need to know or want to know on a daily basis, the choices and decisions you make. They're not all there. Not the physical things. So what is he talking about? Well, the theme tells you what he's talking about. What's the theme of this section? Fruit bearing. And as a friend of Christ, he has told you and revealed to you everything you will ever need to bear spiritual fruit. Everything you will ever need, the Bible says elsewhere, for life and godliness. Everything you need to know about being a Christian and having a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, of serving in a local church and committing yourself to the ways and the ministries and the causes of God, and ultimately to arrive at the goal, which is glorification and eternal life in heaven. Everything you need to know about that, he has given you. Now, the question for us then as Christians is, do we enjoy that? Do we benefit from being called a friend of Christ, which is based on his disclosure to us of everything we need to know pertaining to life and godliness? Do you benefit from that? It is a blessing, it is a promise, and it is there for the taking. But I find that Christians oftentimes, and many of you would be counted perhaps in that number, Christians oftentimes lack spiritual fruit in their lives. They would admit that for themselves, and perhaps all of us have had seasons where we would all have to say unanimously as believers, I'm not as fruitful as either I desire to be or certainly as my God intends me to be. I'm lacking in fruitfulness. The fruits we're talking about of godliness and righteousness and all of those things pertaining to our purpose and mission here, even on this earth. So when we say that, when we say I've got lack in that area, I'm lacking in the bearing of the spiritual fruit in my life, you need to understand it is not because God's revelation is lacking. It is not because he left something out. It is not because you need to go get some peculiar word from some wannabe false prophet. He doesn't want to be that, but that's what he is. You don't need that if you're lacking fruit because God's left something out. He has given you a full disclosure of what you need. So why then do you still lack fruit? Answer, because you are simply ignorant of what God has said. You don't understand what God has said. God's revelation to you, which shapes in you and forms in you the very image of Christ and the purpose of Christ and the plan of Christ, and produces in you the fruits of righteousness and the good works for which you were saved even before the foundation of the earth, you have to go to Scripture to enjoy the benefit of that, because that's where the direction is, that's where the command is, that's where all of the truth and the life and the hope is. When you hold this book in your hands, and I'm assuming you occasionally do that, or maybe not, maybe it just lies around and you could just like really listen now, because that's why you don't have any fruit in your life. But I've learned increasingly, right, when I say open your Bibles to John 15, I have to say to some of you, turn your Bible on, right? Because maybe you don't have like it like this, bound, but you have it in your palm on an electronic reader of some sort. In either case, I'm just saying, do you understand that when you hold that in your hands, when you open a page like we did today and read 17 verses, so quantified for our reference and benefit, do you understand that you are reading the very words of God? This is God speaking to us, for us, so that we might indeed bear fruit. So I would just say to you, if you lack fruit in your life, this is where you go to get the fertilizer you need, the pruning that you need to stimulate fruit bearing in your life as a Christian. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is His very word to us. And, Paul says to Timothy, it's profitable. It is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for reproof. It is profitable for correction. It is profitable for training in righteousness. So that, listen, it is profitable in all those areas from the very mouth of God, so that the man of God can be complete, can be full, can be equipped, he says, literally equipped for every good work. This book was written for your fruit bearing. And if you're not bearing fruit, this is the problem. Not because this is a problem, but your failure to go to that, to read it, to meditate on it, to stand on it, to submit to it, to commit your life and purpose to it, is why you don't bear fruit. Got it? Very clear. Nothing held back, Jesus says. And that means that as Christians in America, who on average, I read this week, have 7.3 Bibles each, which means some of your homes might have 15 or 20 Bibles. So given that context, as a Christian in this nation, where the Word of God is available literally at your fingertips at any time, you have no excuse for not bearing fruit. You have no excuse for not producing ever-increasing fruit in your life. Now, you have to do that, not just by reading the Word, but by reading the Word and listening to the Word and then intending to follow its direction. And that's really clear. Look at verse 12. Jesus says in verse 12, "This is my commandment." He says in verse 14, "Do what I command you." And then he says in verse 17, "These things I command you." Friend, it starts here in your life and in my life, and it never leaves that. Never goes any farther than that. It starts by reading, understanding, and obeying what He has commanded of you and what He has commanded of me in His Word. That's how you accomplish the intended goal. That's how you satisfy the theme of our Lord's intention. That's how you become a fruit bearer. No other way will it happen. It is foolish, reckless, and a great disservice to the Master if you aren't really clear on His commands in His Word. And we're back to that imagery of a slave. Can you imagine a slave so faithful and so trusted that he has been entrusted with the very purposes and plans of his master, privy to all the goings-on? Can you imagine that slave standing in the presence of the master within earshot of his words to receive his commands for a given day so that he can be fully participating in the purposes of that master and not listening? Not listening? Like, being so easily distracted? Or can you better imagine a slave who hangs on every word? Because the very definition of his servanthood will be found in his ability to do what was asked of him. A failure to do what was asked of him will inevitably fail, or he would inevitably fail in continuing to be a worthwhile servant. So think that way. Think that way. Get in the Word of God and seek to understand it, because in it He commands your daily living. And you can't possibly be well commanded if you are ignorant of what He says. Now, I'm thankful that He is in most ways absolutely clear about His expectations. Now, I will tell you that is not always the case. There are some things that are hard to understand in your Bibles. But not most things. In fact, almost no things are hard to understand comparatively in your Scripture. He is clear. He is divinely clear. Did you hear that? There's nothing wrong with how he wrote it. There's nothing wrong with how he says it. And sometimes we say, could you say that another way? And Jesus' response would be, no. I said it perfectly. Now, if you ask me, Pastor Steve, could you say that another way? I'd say, I'll give my best shot. It may not be any better than the first one, but I'll try. But if you ask Jesus, could you say that another way? His answer would be, no. I said it perfectly. I said it at the right frequency. If you're not receiving it, it's not my word that's out of tune. It's your heart that's out of tune. Get on the right frequency. Listen to me. It is not that hard. Now, again, so we're clear, some things are hard. But not all things are hard. And not most things are hard. Now, in this text, what is clear is that we are slaves. What is clear is that we are slaves who are commissioned or commanded by the Master who is Jesus. And what is clear is that what we are commanded to do is to go and to bear spiritual fruit. Now, how do we do that? We do that by listening. We do that by understanding His commands. And then with a careful and intentional effort on our part, we submit to those commands and we obey. That's how we do it. All of that's wrapped up in this very simple section, a part of the big section of 17 verses. So let me conclude this aspect of this morning's emphasis with this. Christian, you will not bear fruit in your life without knowing, listening, submitting to, and following the commands of Scripture. You just won't. You can pretend, and you can be like an ornament hanging on a tree, and it's pretty until the tree rots and it falls off, showing, therefore, that you were never attached to a tree and that if you were, the tree itself was dead. Or you can listen, understand, submit to, obey the commands, be attached, abide with the living vine, becoming, therefore, a living branch that, therefore, necessarily will produce fruit. No slave could ever or would ever do less than that. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning by making two simple points. I want these to be in your mind while I make these points. Our inadequacy, His sufficiency. Our inadequacy, His sufficiency. Doesn't matter which analogy you look at, the point's the same. Our inadequacy, His sufficiency. If you start with the first analogy, what are we? We're branches. We are branches who have no life. Watch, no life unless we're attached to the vine. A branch separated from the vine is nothing but a dry stick. It is dead, and Jesus says it is fit to be burned. There is no good in any branch that is not separated, it is not attached to the vine, because the branch of itself is inadequate for life. It has no adequacy. Now, just so you understand, that's you and me. And that's every individual who has ever lived. And Jesus wants us to understand that very, very clearly. The branch in and of itself is nothing. Now, just so you see that, we read it already, but just so you see it, look again at verse 5 and look how he says it. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For, watch this, underline this, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, you can do no thing. Nothing. No thing. Martin Luther was fond of saying, nothing. You can do nothing. And nothing is no little something. It is no thing. I don't know if he sounded like that. That's how I like to imagine Martin Luther sounded. This is a picture of a complete dependency for life, a complete dependency for fruitfulness that is outside of ourselves. It's not in us. It's in the vine. And so, Christian, you will never enjoy fruitfulness in your life if you ignore that clear teaching. See, my introduction says you can't ignore it, because if you ignore it, you won't understand the commands. If you don't understand the commands, you can't possibly obey them. If you don't obey them, you can't produce fruit. So now I'm just making an application. If you ignore this truth, the total inadequacy of any branch to have life or produce in itself fruit, if you ignore that, guess what the result will be? You will not produce fruit. He doesn't say, apart from me, you might get lucky and occasionally nail it. He does not say, apart from me, you will sometimes get it right and sometimes is good enough. What he says is, watch, abundantly clear. And what he says is, you've got nothing to offer without me. You have nothing to offer me, and you have nothing to offer in any wise without me. You are nothing without me. So do you see the first point? You are inadequate. You are not adequate in yourself for either life or good works. Now, again, quite apart from him, you as a human being are adequate for many things. Things like, you can mow the grass. You can wash the car. You can wash dishes. You can cook dinner. You can reach level 16 on the Xbox game. You can do all of those things. So what is Jesus saying when he says you can do nothing? The answer is in the theme. As it regards spiritual fruit, as it regards anything regarding life and godliness and eternal hope, you can do nothing. He's not saying you can't do anything. Every human being knows, and most of us quite proud of our potential. But we have no potential when it comes to spiritual life. Apart from Christ, I would say it this way, there is nothing you can do to acquire or advance the hope and the promise of spiritual fruit. It simply isn't going to happen without Him. So, if you would bear fruit, you would hear this and you would let this sink in. You must acknowledge your inadequacy. There is no room for boasting. There is no room for pride. If you don't acknowledge your inadequacy, let that sink in, submit to it, live in such a way as to reflect it, then you'll never bear fruit. You'll never bear fruit. Why? Because you're inadequate for such a task. And I would just say to you, grabbing the slave analogy, you shouldn't be able to imagine life without that. You shouldn't be able to even think about life without your master who cares for your every need. It would never cross your mind. So as it was with the branch, it is with the slave. The slave in the Jewish context or the Roman context shared this one thing in common. They couldn't make it on their own. That's why they were slaves. Discounting the abuse of slavery where people who were making it just well on their own were then conquered and enslaved. Well, God never condones that. But the picture here of slavery, which dominated Jewish history and dominated Roman history, are individuals who are slaves because they could never make it on their own. They needed someone to look out for them, for their good, for their provision, and for the good of society and what they could, under that protection and provision, provide for society. And that's the picture that Jesus has in mind. The master, the good master, providing for the slave, feeding the slave, clothing the slave, giving the slave the tools they need for the task, giving the slave the training they needed to accomplish the task, and then freeing them to work hard and to attain a level of satisfaction and the dignity that can only come from hard work. Slaves needed that because without that, all provided, guided, and commanded by their master, without that, they could never do any of that. They would have and had already failed. The master came and gave them purpose and hope. Now, our history of slavery in America is far less than that. And one of the reasons that we kind of bristle at this whole notion of slavery is because that's our context. Our context is not individuals who couldn't make it on their own, but individuals who were making it quite well, thank you, on their own in their home in Africa. Princes and princesses, contributors to the family and the home, who were enslaved and chained and against their will and against any good. They were brought for someone else's good. But that's not this picture. That's not this picture. Now, it is certain that some of those would be this picture, inadequate in and of themselves to accomplish anything for themselves, but that was not what was going on here in America. But this history in America can't inform our understanding of a history that reaches across all countries, and that's God's understanding of those who cannot make it on their own, who need a master to feed them and encourage them and provide for them and equip them. That's slavery in God's terms. Not abusive. It is the surrender of a life lost. It is the surrender of a life with no potential. It is an acknowledgement of personal inadequacy that seeks to find a life support, a life provision, a life protection, a life of usefulness that they could never attain without a master. Now, that picture was clear to those disciples that night, because that was the culture they lived in. They knew what Jesus was talking about. They didn't have to say, "Wait, Jesus, explain this one to us." They had to do that a lot, you know. They didn't have to do that here because they understood it. They knew God's gracious provision even in the law. They were Jews to a man, and they knew the law of God, which included a provision for slavery, even as He established the nation of Israel, the provision very clear for those who cannot make it on their own, for those who would be destitute and dead unless they had a master that would take them in and care for them and treat them even as a friend. God had thought of that. These disciples understood that, and they saw elements of that woven throughout the society they lived in. Now, some would, even in God's plan, find in that provision personal potential. And when they did, they could gain freedom for themselves. But most didn't, simply because most couldn't and had no desire to do that. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what the entirety of Scripture is talking about when it talks about slavery. So let me say that to say this. Given the American context and understanding it's a historical context and it doesn't speak back into Scripture, then standing on Scripture, why do we bristle at the notion of slavery? I sought to ask and answer that. You know why we bristle at this notion of being a slave? Because we refuse to recognize our inadequacy in and of ourselves. We think we can. Yes, we can. We imagine ourselves fit to be a vine. Just plant me. We imagine ourselves fit to be the master. Just try me. And our refusal to recognize our complete inadequacy is why we bristle even in the biblical context of slavery. We cannot stand to admit our inadequacy. We are filled with pride, and any notion of my need being a need that another provides is an offense to me. So I would just tell you the reason we don't like it, the reason we bristle at it, the reason we find it unpalatable, the reason some of you perhaps were stirred last week to a very uncomfortable state is because you refuse to acknowledge your inadequacy and your desperate need for a master. Were you to have any purpose and any potential in this life or the next? All of Scripture works hard to make this point. Jesus works hard to make this point. Without me, you are fit for nothing but fire. We are, without our loving master, useless, failed, and destined for failure. That's who we are. Have you seen that? Do you know that? Have you read this and understood it? Because if you haven't, you're inadequate for any good thing. you'll never bear any fruit. Nothing positive spiritually will ever happen in your life until you acknowledge your complete inadequacy, that you are by yourself without life, without potential, without promise. I am nothing. Jesus told me so, and I believe it, and I've lived long enough that I've proved it o'er and o'er again. I am nothing without my Master. Now mark this, because this is the focus in the second section at this same point. You are inadequate, listen to me, you are inadequate even to choose. In the first analogy, that hardly needs saying. No branch ever chose the vine it was on. And so he doesn't really say that. The vine produces a branch. The branch has no choice in that. But in this case, the case of the master and the slave, he wants to make that clear. Verse 16 makes it clear. Look at it. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now just stop right there. Look at me. Quick question. Sincere. Is that clear? Something about that that's foggy? Look at it. You did not choose me. I chose you. I submit to you, it couldn't possibly be any clearer. I mean, adding another word would just get in the way. Take away a word or two, you lose the whole meaning. You know, Peter says there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand. You're not the only one that says that. Peter says that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's actually talking about the Apostle Paul. He says, you know, the Apostle Paul has written some pretty good stuff. And in all his letters, he speaks in glowing terms of Christ and His purpose and His provision and ultimately His salvation. But here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. There are some things in those letters that are hard to understand. So just so we're all on the same page with the great Apostle Peter, there are some things in the Bible hard to understand. There are some things specifically in what the Apostle Paul has written that are hard to understand. Peter goes on to say that people take those things that are hard to understand and twist them to their own destruction the same way they twist all other Scripture. But we just want to focus on this truth. There are some things that are hard to understand. And we do well to admit that. We are finite. God is infinite. And as He reveals to us aspects of His infinite and wonderful and glorious person and purpose, there are things in that that are hard to understand. Partly because, well, we're ignorant. Partly because maybe just a lack of maturity. Partly because we're not there in the historical context. So we have to work really hard, like we've had to work really hard to understand what slavery really meant as Jesus regarded it in that culture. Some of those things are hard. Perhaps you don't understand, again, out of ignorance. Perhaps you don't understand because of the historical context. Perhaps you don't understand because often when you're reading the Bible, you know, like you're reading the book of Revelation, you're reading about future events. And they're hard to understand. Why? Because they haven't happened yet. The prophets had that problem. The New Testament tells us that the prophets were writing about Jesus, but it was hard for them to understand because they hadn't seen Him. There was nothing wrong with what they wrote. It was inspired, but they couldn't get it like we get it. We have an advantage over the prophets because He came and He was seen and He did what He did. So, just so you understand, are you with me? There are things that are hard to understand in the Bible. This is not one of those things. It isn't. God's sovereign election, the biblical doctrine that God chooses us, is not hard to understand. It is not in any wise less than clear. It does not demand some unique cultural condition or historical a context to understand the simple truth that God Almighty chooses those who will be His own. One amen. The sovereign election of God is not hard to understand. It cannot be more simple. And I put here, so simple, Jesus can direct your mind and my mind, complicated though they are, to consider that truth with just 8 words. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He states it first negatively, and then he states it positively, and we love to learn like that. God made our brains to learn like that. Thesis and antithesis. And here is the negative, you did not. Positive, I did. Negative, you did not choose. Positive, I chose. I'm going to tell you, as a minister of 23 years, I don't know that a month has ever gone by in my ministry that I'm not drawn into some conversation, or more, better said, debate, over the sovereignty of God. Somebody who wants to argue about God's sovereign choosing of His own, that He predestines people to salvation, that He wrote their names down in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. They want to argue about that, even though the Bible says everything I just said about that. The Bible explicitly and clearly says everything I just said about that. But there's never a month, I don't think, that goes by that somebody doesn't want to argue with me about that. They struggle. Oh, Pastor, I struggle understanding that. I'm wrestling with that, brother. And as patient as I should be, and as compassionate as I should be, I want to say to all of you, if it's any of you, there are some things you ought to wrestle with. That's not one of them. It's just simple. You did not choose me. I chose you. Now, let's be fair, okay? We're reading our Bibles. Context is everything. Who is Jesus talking to? Who's He talking to? 11 men. That's who He's talking to. Okay, don't send me an email tomorrow and say, oh, you missed that one. No, I got it. We got it together. He's talking to 11 people. And of them, it was true. As far as the biblical record gives us, we don't have the selection of all the 12, but the ones we do have, it was very clear. What? They were not out looking for Jesus. He was looking for them. He walked up and He said, hey, I want you, follow me. So as far as we can tell, He's talking to the 11, that's certain. And as far as we can tell of the 11, none of them chose Him. He chose them. And therefore, some would say, watch, some would say, this doesn't apply to us. He's only talking to them. Of course He chose them. He's not talking about salvation, they would say. He chose them to follow Him around for 3 years. And if they wanted to and made the choice, they could therefore be a part of building the new kingdom, to be a part of the church. It isn't about spiritual life, they would say. That's not what this is about. It wasn't even about that with them. It's about them following Him and walking with Him and come on, go with me and listen to me and learn from me and maybe I can use you. Or they would say, if it is about a spiritual thing, it's only about these 11. It's about their unique need to be particularly called by God for a particular purpose. And since we don't have that purpose, we don't read back into that and say, I didn't choose Him either. He chose me. Well, let me say, that argument, and it's an argument you can find if you look close enough, it may be your argument, it will not hold water on so many levels. First of all, in the context. Listen, what's the theme? What's the theme of this section? Spiritual fruit bearing. So it is not fair to say that in the middle of a section on spiritual fruit bearing addressed to 11 men, to say that when He talked about the choosing, He wasn't talking about spiritual things. That's to take it out of context. He's clearly talking about spiritual things. He's talking about life, and He's talking about produce. And He says of that, I chose you, you didn't choose me. All right, so there's fruit all the way through. And we know that the theme is fruit. It's spiritual fruit. And He means, I chose you for that end. To that end, I am the vine. To that end, you'll be pruned. To that end, there will even be a purging and a burning up of those that don't belong. To that end, I have loved you. To that end, I will die for you. To that end, I have bought you. To that end, I own you. To that end, I chose you. It all fits together. So to take that simple and clear statement, rip it out of context, and imagine he wasn't talking to us, wasn't talking to them about spiritual matters, that won't work. But some would say, but he's not talking to us. Well, that won't work either. Because the greater context, all in one night, starting in John 13 to the end of John 17, is the discourse with his disciples where he will clearly, if we get there soon, in verse 16 and 17 say, I'm not talking just to you. I'm talking to those who will believe in what you tell them. I'm talking about Christians. So this is extended. These words are extended, as it were, throughout all the ages. So I would just say it's unfair to read that simple statement, those eight words, and say he's not talking about us, because I think he is, and he's talking about us spiritually. But let's do a little greater context study and see whether or not that can be supported. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And into that creation came Adam and Eve. So just simply stated, who made that choice? Did Adam exist and say, "Ooh, I pick Eden"? No. God made that choice. God chose to create a human in his own image and offer them the potential of everlasting blessing. And then said it wasn't good for that to exist alone. And he added to that a wife, which added to that, well, inevitably you and me. But just so we get it, Adam didn't have anything to do with that choice. And if we advance a little farther, we don't have to go too far. We can still stay in Genesis and we'd arrive at a man named Abraham. Who chose? Abraham or God? Was Abraham an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees saying, man, I wish I could find God. I'm looking for God. I want to be used by God. Take me from here and send me. God, are you hearing me? Is that what your Bible says? No. God went to a pagan land and a pagan idolater and chose Abraham to make him a father of many nations, even the very father of our faith. God chose Abraham. Abraham did not choose God. Then a child was born. Two of them, in fact, one of them named Ishmael and one of them named Isaac. Well, they ought to both be a part of the promise of God because they both came from Abraham. Abraham, after all, was the recipient of the promise because God chose him. But that's not how it worked, did it? No, God says, I have not chosen Ishmael. I have chosen Isaac. Isaac is the one that I've chosen. Isaac will be the child of the promise. Isaac had no choice in that. That was a choice made by God. But Isaac would eventually get married and have two children. Two children by the name of Jacob and Esau, famously. We know all about this. And we would look at that and say, well, the choice is obvious. And if you were to ask Isaac, he would say, the choice is obvious. The choice for the continuation of the blessing and the promise of God will fall on my oldest son, Esau. And God said, no, I have not chosen Esau. I've chosen Jacob. And I made that choice, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, before either of them were born or had done anything. They had no choice in it because I am a God who chooses. And I chose Jacob to be the father of Israel. And then Israel would grow into a nation and have a king. Who would make that choice? Well, that's an interesting one because God would say, you know what? Just for posterity's sake, for educational sake, for another lesson on your inadequacy's sake, I'm going to let you choose. So they chose, and they chose Saul. And then, given enough time, it was evident to them, but immediately it was evident to God, and he said, I did not choose Saul. I have a different choice. So he enlisted Samuel, his chosen prophet, and sent him to a little village called Bethlehem, to a man named Jesse, to line up his kids, among which the oldest was Eliab. And Samuel looked at that man standing before him and said this, this is the Lord's anointed. It's just obvious. He's taller and stronger than any other son that Jesse has. But God said, no, that is not my choice. I have chosen one who's not even counted here because he's out in the field watching sheep and no one thought him worthy. But I found him in my sight useful. I choose David to be my king and to establish a throne that would never have an end. Ladies and gentlemen, God chooses. God elects. And he speaks of Israel and says, Israel, my elect. Israel, my elect. My choice. Do you actually believe the notion that if I extrapolate, it sounds this silly? Well, you know, nations have choices. And I just believe Israel made the right choice. How stupid is that? They didn't make the choice. God made the choice. They weren't even a people when He established a nation, when He called Abraham. And it's the same for us. God hasn't changed. It's the same for every Christian. Ephesians 1, Paul says, you are chosen before the foundation of the earth. You weren't even here when I chose you. I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you. Now, these disciples that day, they got the message. Once again, they didn't say, oh, wait, Jesus, whoop, time out. Before you carry on in this little discourse of yours, could you explain that one? They didn't need any explanation. They knew exactly what He meant. And it became a part of the fiber of their ministry, so that Paul would say to the Ephesian church, it's by grace you're saved through faith. And that faith is not of your own. It is a gift from God. It is a choice of God to save you. Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy and say, I endure all things that I endure for the sake of the elect. That's where my suffering is. That's where my purpose is found. That's where God's potential is recognized. When he wrote the book to Titus, another pastor, he said, preach to the chosen that they might believe. James wrote his book and said that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He, James says, regenerated us by the word of truth. James chapter 2, verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Answer, of course he did. Of course he did. Because that's what he does. God chooses. Friend, you must not struggle with this truth as though somehow it's unclear. You just open your Bible. Listen. This is who God is. This is what he does. God chose you, you did not choose him. Listen, that is the ultimate declaration of the inadequacy of man. Because had he not chosen you, you would never have chosen him. I'm frustrated, I'll just tell you. I'm frustrated by Christians who disdain this doctrine under the guise of some kind of humble, I just don't get it. You know, I'm just humble and I'm... That's false humility. It's arrogance clothed in humility. Friends, it's clear. And if you'll admit your inadequacy, it will be clearly relevant to you that a God would love you enough to reach into the peoples of the earth, all of them his enemies, and choose for himself and to make that choice of you. And then comes another false humility that says, well, I don't want to act like I'm chosen, like I'm special. No, you were chosen because you weren't special. But just test that one for a minute. Stay with me here. Which is more humble? To admit your inadequacy to either be chosen or to make a choice, or to imagine that your salvation was based on your choice? Which one sounds more humble to you? You see, you take that path and say, oh, I don't want to be the chosen. I want to be the one that made the choice. Well, then why did you make the choice and not your neighbor? Well, I don't know. Yeah, you do. Go ahead and say it. Because you think you make better choices than they do. And the Bible says you don't make better choices than they do. You would never make better choices than they do. You belong to God because he chose you. Somebody should say amen. That's not boasting. That's humility. I could never, would never choose him. Yet here I stand among the elect, chosen by God. Well, I got to finish because I'm out of time. Way out of time. Why does God do the choosing? Simple answer. Because if he didn't, you wouldn't. Right? Most of you this morning are believers. Have you ever said to yourself, congratulations to myself for the wisdom and the discerning insight to choose God? Have you ever said that to yourself? I don't think you have, because you know it's not true. Two analogies. I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm adequate, you're not. I'm the master, you're the slave. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you to do what I command, and what I command is love. Let's just end with this text. You didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Got it? Good. Bow with me. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that it is clear and simple, and that we've begun to acknowledge this morning, the only reason we resist it is pride. Strip us of that, we would ask. Humble us. Help us to see our inadequacy, our inability, our unwillingness, and to then be overwhelmed that in your love and grace, you reached out and saved us. You used the means to bring that to end of the preaching of the gospel. Even as today the gospel has been preached and today the call has gone out, as general as it might be and as simple as it might be, it carries on its wings real change. Real choice. And that if any would hear and receive that, they will be chosen and have been chosen by God. This is your word. Make it real to us in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.